Bible Chapel. My name is Glenn Conrad, and I welcome not only those here in my presence in the sanctuary of Grace Bible Chapel, but listening online, as I am made aware, happens quite a bit. So welcome to you out there in the ether as well. It is March, first Sunday of March here in San Antonio, and as I just mentioned to some of the brothers here, it seems spring has sprung. It's gotten warmer. No more chill in the air, and we're thankful for that. It's normally the time of the year where folks like myself, who are big baseball fans, one of the goodnesses I look forward to is baseball season, but it doesn't look like that's going to happen on time this year, if at all. But God's goodness, well, man's venality and greed is universal and omnipresent, so is God's goodness. And it is in his goodness that he brings us here together to worship him. It is for our good, okay? That is one of the primary things to understand. That's how we worship in spirit, is understanding that we worship in truth. And so it's that truth that we come to extol by God's grace through his power each Sunday morning. It is my privilege to do that normally twice a month, and I am using most of that time to go through a study of biblical doctrine. That's the 10,000-foot level view of it, and I've been doing that apparently now for, I don't know, 60-something messages. And we've used that to launch off into a study of Genesis leading us to Exodus, and a study of God's redemptive plan as outlined in Exodus, and I've mentioned before, it's probably the greatest example of God's redemptive power outside of Jesus Christ himself. And we've then branched off into, as we came upon some of these covenants that we come across in Genesis, we've launched into a study of God's covenants. And we've identified five that are primarily universally viewed in Christendom, if I can use that word, as the covenants of God. I believe that there's others, promises that may elevate to the standard of covenant, but we're focusing on those five. Last week, I began an introduction to those five, did not finish it. It is my intention to finish that this morning. We looked again at the Noahic covenant, very briefly went over that because we've studied that in some depth. We looked at the Abrahamic covenant in introduction, and we kind of got halfway through the Davidic covenant. So there's the Davidic covenant left to look at in introduction, and the new covenant. Those are the five: Noahic, Abrahamic, Davidic. I missed one. I'm sorry. Mosaic, and Davidic, and new covenant. So that's where we find ourselves this morning. We're going to be looking at the Davidic covenant, and if we can get through that. Again, this is all meant to be an introduction because we're going back and looking at each one of those in depth. Maybe we'll get through the new covenant today. We'll see what the Lord's got in store for us. Let me pray for us real quick. Father, we thank you that you have assembled us again here this morning to your house, the house that you have provided, Father. It all comes from your hand. Father, we thank you that you have empowered us both physically, mentally, all other human resources you have given to us to be here this morning, Father. We recognize that it comes from you, and it is meant and given to us for your glory. And Father, that is what we endeavor to do here this morning, is proclaim your truth, magnify your name to your glory, because that is our greatest good. Father, we again thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and your word, who are paramount in all of our efforts. We pray these things in his name, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so let's review again very quickly the five covenants. We talked about the Noahic covenant, and we broke these covenants down using three metrics. Okay, what is the situation of the covenant? Very important. What is the context of it, right? What are the stipulations of the covenant? Because all covenants have stipulations. Some are bilateral, where there are stipulations on both sides. Some are unilateral or conditional, or unconditional, where there is just a promise given by God that has no condition attached to it. That is what we find in the Noahic covenant. So the situation, obviously, we're after Adam and Eve, and frankly, the narrative is pretty grim. Okay, you have Adam and Eve, and then this slow descent into absolute wickedness until you get to Noah, and it becomes so wicked that God destroys the world with the exception of eight persons. Okay, and he establishes that covenant with them by way of saying that he will never again destroy the world by flood. I think we can expand that covenant. I think what God's really saying there, although he does use the term flood, is that God will not destroy the world again until redemption is complete. Okay? So the Noahic covenant represents a shift from judgment to redemption, although redemption is not laid out in it. Okay? The sign, of course, is the rainbow. Unfortunately, a sign that has been hijacked in our modern culture, but it still remains God's sign. Okay, this is still a sign of God's covenant, unilateral, unconditional promise not to destroy the world until redemption has been completed. All right, so we find that in Genesis chapter 8 and Genesis chapter 9. That takes us to the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, scriptures there, Genesis 12, 15, and 17. The situation is we've got the covenant with Noah, provided the circumstances in which redemption could come, but again, redemption itself, the covenant itself is not redemptive in and of itself, okay? Evil continued to reign in the world. There's another downward spiral of mankind that peaks at the Tower of Babel. So we find ourselves at the Tower of Babel pretty much where we found ourselves right before the flood, okay? So the Noahic covenant did not solve the problem of sin, was not intended to. Did not solve it in the fact that it redeemed sin or accounted for sin in any way, okay? It, in fact, was a recognition that sin was going to continue, thus the need for a promise that God would not destroy the world until redemption is complete. Okay, the Abrahamic covenant, the stipulations are that Abraham, number one, is to leave his land, which he does. He follows God wherever God tells him to go. And this is both a conditional and unconditional covenant. Okay, this is a bilateral covenant. So Abraham is to be obedient, and God will bless Abraham. Okay, God and man each have a part to play in this covenant. Okay, and we looked at how that sort of played out when God inaugurated, if you will, that covenant by having Moses prepare these animals, cut them up, and place them in a row. And as was typical in Near Eastern times, the covenant was ratified by both parties passing between these smoking meats as a sign that they both agreed to the covenant. What's interesting, even though I just said that was a bilateral covenant, is that God waits until Abraham is well and duly asleep at one point, wakes him up, and then passes through the meat himself, okay? Although this is a bilateral covenant, it is a covenant that will be fulfilled by the power of God alone. Okay, keep that in the back of your minds. All right. Lastly, we talked, at least in completion, as an introduction, the Mosaic covenant. We're going to go into much more in depth in that, certainly in the near future, and then again when we get to Exodus. But it's Exodus 19 through 24. It opens with Abraham's. Exodus opens with Abraham's offspring increasing rapidly in Egypt in population. This troubles the Egyptians. They are the Hebrews are enslaved, and they cry out to God, and God hears them. God sends Moses to be his instrument of divine power to free his people, okay, from physical worldly bondage. Okay, this is a picture, right? So when they reach the foot of Mount Sinai and their Exodus, God shows up in a big way. Revisits his promises made to Abraham, and enters a formal relationship, not just with a man, not with just a man's family, but now with a nation. So we see an expansion of the covenant now beyond a family into what is now a nation, okay? This is the prototypical conditional covenant, okay? When you think about you do this, I'll do that, this is the one that you look at, okay? Because we know that Israel, in order to receive the covenant blessings, had to obey, okay? And Deuteronomy 28, 29, 30 go into very detailed promises about what happens if you do and what happens if you don't obey. Okay, what is the sign of that covenant? By the way, I missed the sign. The Abrahamic covenant sign is circumcision. Okay, and we'll talk about that more when we go into detail. The circumcision is a very fascinating subject. The sign for the Mosaic covenant is the Sabbath. Okay, we see that in Exodus chapter 1. God sanctified and set apart Israel through the Sabbath to be holy to him. Okay, that brings us to the Davidic covenant, which is a covenant we started to talk about, but I'm going to talk about in more detail again this morning. Okay, so the situation is that Israel has been saved through the Exodus, it has been established as a nation, and it has been given a king. It's been given a couple of kings, actually. The first king was a wicked king, Saul, and now we have, at least relative to Saul, a righteous king, David. Okay, not sinless, but righteous. Okay, so let's begin talking about that. And to do that, let's turn to 2 Samuel 7. I'm going to be going to a lot of scriptures this morning. I will tell you when it's not necessary to turn there, but I would like you to go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is the announcement of the Davidic covenant. And we're going to be looking at this whole chapter, not in great detail, all of it, but I think the whole chapter is the context for this covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7, we find King David in a moment of repose. Okay, this is a time in his life where he has essentially defeated most of the enemies that were troubling the kingdom, at least for now. And we find out in chapter 1, it says now it came about when the king lived in his house. So David has a palace at this point, and it's in Jerusalem, the promised city. And the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. The king said to Nathan, now Nathan was the prophet of God at the time, the prophet. Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar. Okay? This is David talking to Nathan. I dwell in a house of cedar, which was palatial, but the ark of God dwells within ten curtains. So you remember that when God established the tabernacle at the Exodus, he stipulated the creation of a tabernacle, which was in a tent. David's troubled by this, troubled by the fact that he's living in a palace and God's house is in a tent. Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. So Nathan's advice says, yeah, go build a temple. You should build a temple for him. That sounds like a good idea, because God's with you. But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Now, God's got something to say about this. It says, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even a tabernacle. Is God complaining about this? Verse 7, whenever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? What's God saying to this? He's saying, I didn't ask for this. This is your own design. Now he will command his son, as we know, to build the temple. It's not David's job. God's saying, I never asked for this. What you have received, in other words, David's trying to repay God here, essentially. David was given this kingdom and a palace, and this isn't necessarily a sinful reaction, but it's not God's plan. So God, in turn, makes a covenant with David. Verse 8, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture. David was just a pasture boy. He was a shepherd. From following the sheep to be ruler of my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies. Notice who's the actor in this. cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and do not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from your enemies, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. Okay? You're not going to make a house for me. I'm going to make a house for you. Okay? Now, some of this is just a reiteration of the Abrahamic covenant, right? This is a reiteration that the people will have a land. Some of it is future looking. Some of it talks about a time when they will be freed from any kind of warfare or persecution from their enemies. That isn't yet. Even though they're in a time of relative peace, we know from history and forward-looking history that this is not has not occurred yet and will not occur until the King of Kings returns, the Prince of Peace. And goes on to say, verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you. Okay? When your days are complete, so when you're dead, I will raise up your descendant after you. Okay, this doesn't say descendants. He's now talking about a single descendant, a single man. Okay? I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, if we stopped right there, knowing what we know now, this seems like it might be talking about Solomon, because Solomon did indeed was the son of David, literal son of David, and he built the temple. But it does say, I will establish his throne of his kingdom forever. Well, that disqualifies Solomon, because Solomon's line did not remain on the throne forever. Okay? Verse 14, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness, we're going to talk about that word in depth, loving kindness, just make a mental note, it exists here, shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Again, this can't be talking about Solomon. Okay, because Solomon's throne did not last forever. It did not even last a millennium. Okay, your throne shall be established forever, in according with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So in summary, God's response to David's plan to build him a temple was, nope, I'm going to build you a house. Furthermore, I'm going to make of you a line, a kingdom, a descendant who will reign forever. Okay. David responds prayerfully, praisingly to this. A lot of times we would stop right here but talking about the Davidic covenant, but I want to talk about this prayer for a second. Verse 18 says, then David, the king, went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. I think David gets it at this point. Okay, he knows that he's not talking about this insignificant palace that was built, that he had built for himself. He's not talking, or that God actually allowed to be built for him. He's not even talking about his line. He's talking about the distant future. Somehow, David understands now what God is talking about. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. He's not saying, you've done all this greatness to your servant and to my son. He's saying, your greatness, your mercy, your grace, your goodness was that you let me know. You let me know what your redemptive plan is. Okay. For this reason, you are great, O Lord God, and there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. We're going to go flash down to verse 24. Verse 24 says, for you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O God, have become their God. This is a recognition that through this covenant, God has already fulfilled part of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay. Now, therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever and do as you have spoken. Why? That your name may be magnified forever. We get a hint into why all this covenant business is important. It's not important necessarily because of what it does for us. Okay, its importance really lays in, and it does do much for us, its importance really lays in the fact that it is a means to which God has chosen to magnify his name. Okay, all right. Now, that's not where the Davidic covenant ends in the Old Testament. We really couldn't talk about the Davidic covenant without talking about the Psalms, the Messianic Psalms particularly. Okay. Why are these Psalms important? Well, first of all, and you don't have to turn there, in Luke 24:36, this is Christ speaking now. He says this, while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. This is right after the resurrection, by the way. Okay. He pops into the house. He enters the house supernaturally. And the disciples are amazed and terrified and anguished and all at the same time, okay? And said to them, peace be to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Christ says, why is this troubling to you? Like this is something you didn't anticipate. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you have seen that I have. It didn't come to them in some supernatural spiritual aura. This is a man with a body talking to them. Okay, and when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet, while they still could not believe it. So they're still not believing because of their joy and amazement. He said to them, have you anything here to eat? He's going to prove to them that he's a man. Okay, they gave him a piece of a broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Verse 44, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, so that, it doesn't say so, that all things which are written about me in the laws of Moses, got the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So Christ is establishing himself that the Psalms speak about him. So that's number one, okay? It says, and then says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. In Matthew 24:46, it says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice the same day, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Psalm 22, we read, my God, why have you forsaken me? A direct quote from the Psalms. I could go on and on. We've got the triumphant entry, what we call Palm Sunday. Psalm 118, Mary's Magnificat contains allusions to the Psalms. Zacharias Benedictus, which Brother Herschel has been going over with us from the book of Luke. Gethsemane. Psalms 20, 42 and 43 are alluded to there. The cross and the casting of lots, Psalm 22. Okay, Psalm 2. How could we leave out Psalm 2? What does it say? Verse 10 says, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, okay, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way. Okay, again, I could go on and on. It's probably worthy of a separate study. There's really 15 Psalms that are recognized as being strongly messianic. We're talking about 2, if you want to jot these down, 2, 8, 16, 22, 40, 41, 45, 68, 69, 89, 91, 102, 109, 110, 118. That's just the Psalms, by the way, that in their totality are messianic. That's not just talking about messianic allusions and many other Psalms. Okay. In that spirit, let's concede for a moment that the Psalms contain a messianic message, and that this most of these messianic messages, although not all, and not all that I'm going to mention here today, were written by David. So they are within the same time frame as the Davidic covenant. Okay, let's go to Psalm 72. Again, this is just an example. Psalm 72. This actually says a Psalm of Solomon. So at least the writers of that subscript believe that this was written by Solomon. I have no reason to disagree with them. It says, verse 1, Psalm 72, give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. Okay? May he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with judges. Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. Sounds like a pretty typical request from a king about his own judgment and the judgment of his sons. Then we get to verse 4. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Now this is starting to sound like not so much like the kings of Israel we know. Let them fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers in the water of the earth. In his days, so this is future looking, in his days may the righteous flourish and abundance of peace till the moon is no more. Now we know that this is even future to us. May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. If we go down to verse 12, it says, for he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. So may he live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him. Does that sound like any king of Israel that we've encountered so far in biblical history? Does that sound like any king anywhere that we've encountered so far? He will be the helper of the needy. He will be the helper of the afflicted. We know that Christ practically banished disease from the land of Israel in the time of his ministry. He will have compassion on the poor and the lives of the needy. He's not going to be like every other king who toadies up to the rich and the famous and those who can advance his career. He's going to toady up, if I can use that phrase, he's going to embrace the needy and the afflicted and those who need compassion. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. And it talks about him receiving gold. What did Christ receive when he was a child? Among two other things, he received gold from the wise men. And let them pray for him continually. Let's go down to verse 17. May his name endure forever. Okay. Do any of those kings' names, the other kings of Israel, do their names endure forever? I can't even remember most of them. Okay. May his name increase and long as the sun shines, and let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations call him blessed. Okay. All nations call him blessed. Is there any king that you can imagine of Israel in which all nations would call it? No, they're rife with enemies. Most nations curse the names of the rulers of the nation of Israel. Okay. Now, that brings up, I think, a point that we need to look at when we're looking at these Psalms from a messianic standpoint, is we have to parse what may actually be talking about human beings and what absolutely cannot be talking about other human beings, other earthly kings. This has to be talking about Christ. Okay? And that is a key hermeneutic, I think, when looking at the Messianic Psalms. Let's go to Psalm 89. This is a direct reference to God's covenant with David. This says it is a mescal of Ethan, so again, not David is the author. Psalm 89, beginning in verse 1. Gotta go through this once, looking at a couple of things. I'm gonna go through it again, looking at something different. Okay? Actually, let's go down to verse 4. It says, I will establish your seed forever. This is talking about that descendant whom David was promised. I will establish your seed forever. I mean, into eternity. Has to be talking about something, someone other than earthly kings. 5 says, the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assemblies of the holy ones. Well, who has done wonders that the heavens would praise them, other than Jesus Christ who created them? Okay. If we go down to verse 18. It says, for our shield belongs to the Lord and our King to the Holy One of Israel. This Holy One of Israel was a messianic reference often used, sometimes transliterated as angel of the Lord. Okay, this is a Christological reference. Verse 20 says, I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him. So is this talking about David? With whom my hand will be established, my arm will also strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. David gets canceled right there. Okay? The enemy will not deceive. Was David ever deceived by the enemy? You think of a number of times, right? Think about his sin with Bathsheba. We think about his absolutely horrid job as a father, which led to the revolt of Absalom. David was a very flawed man. This is talking about a flawless man who was never deceived, and the son of wickedness never afflicted him. This is talking about Satan. Satan never had a charge against Jesus Christ. This has to be talking about Christ. Now, let's go down to verse 25. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. Okay, who calmed the sea? David, Jesus Christ calmed the sea. 29, so I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. As long as there's a heaven, there will be a throne for Jesus Christ. Verse 36, his descendants shall endure forever and his throne as the sun before me. Verse 38, but you have cast off and rejected. You have been full of wrath. Against your anointed, you have spurned the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown in the dust. Now, you might be tempted to think this is talking about David because of the wickedness that would come after him and what befell the throne. But this, you have been full of wrath against your anointed? You have spurned the covenant of your... God never spurned the covenant with David. Israel spurned the covenant with God. Who did God spurn the covenant with? Jesus Christ on the cross. Okay? This is talking about Christ taking on sin on the cross and God rejecting that sin and punishing it in the body of Jesus Christ. Goes on and says, verse 40, you have broken down all his walls. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass along the way plunder him. What do? They cast lots for his clothing. He has become a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. Well, they were happy when they put Christ to death, weren't they? They were pleased with themselves. You have, verse 44, you have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have shortened the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. This doesn't sound like any other king, even though they were punished. They revolted against God. This is talking about God directly bringing someone to shame. We'll conclude this section in verse 50. It says, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples. The kings of Israel couldn't bear the reproach of their own sin. They couldn't bear the reproach of the sins of Israel, let alone all the many peoples, which is the world. This has to be talking about Christ. Now, there's something else going on in this psalm, which is not unusual to this psalm, but it is germane to us talking about covenants. That is this word, loving kindness. We see this again and again in this. Verse 89, back to verse 1, I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord. Verse 2, for I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. Verse 3, even though it doesn't use that word, says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. So we see the word covenant there. Verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. Verse 24, my faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him. Verse 28, my loving kindness will keep him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. 33, but I will not break off my loving kindness from him. Verse 34, my covenant I will not violate. On and on. What is this loving kindness? Is this simply the goodness, the kindness of God? Well, the word, which is translated in the King James, the New American Standard, is the Hebrew word, and Pastor, tell me if I'm pronouncing this right, chesed. Okay. Good, I got it right. What did you say? Oh, hissed, because the C is silent. Hiss. All right, I'm not going to try to do that, and I'm going to spit on you in the front row. That's it. So, which literally translates to covenant loyalty. Okay. Some of the newer translations in the English, because there isn't really a good English word for this, some of the new ones will use mercy or kindness or something along those lines. That doesn't really get at what this word means. Okay, this is a kindness that's based on, that's rooted in, that exists because of a covenant that God made. Not necessarily because he is innately good, which he is, because he is innately kind, which he is, because he's innately merciful, which he is, but because he has made a covenant. This is a kindness that is an answer or a result of, a symptom of, a promise that God made, a covenant promise that God made, okay? So this is where we can tie these things back to this idea of covenant, okay? It can sometimes talk about a person's actions, but it's most often talked about in the Old Testament as coming from God. If we went to Exodus, and you don't have to turn there, Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, where God is describing himself. This is one of the great revelations of God in Scripture. He says, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments, by showing covenant goodness, covenant mercy. Exodus 34:6 repeats this. Then God, the Lord God, passed in front of him and said, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. It doesn't say abounding in mercy, even though he is. What's important here is that Moses and the people of Israel understand that God abounds in loving kindness. His goodness is based upon the rock of the covenant that he has made with them. Okay? Deuteronomy 7:12, and then it shall come about, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you his covenant and his loving kindness. Okay? On and on and on. Okay? Loving kindness is a part of who God is. Okay? Just like innate goodness, his dedication to kindness because of a covenant relationship is just as solid as all of those other innate qualities, because God can't lie. When he sets a covenant to be kind, to be merciful, he will. Okay. He delights in showing loving kindness. Micah 7:8 says, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain anger forever because he delights," translation says, "unchanging love." Same word. Loving kindness. He delights in it. Okay, Psalm 138:2 says, "I will bow down towards your holy temple, give thanks to your name." Why? Why am I thankful? Because of your loving kindness, it says, for your truth. It is the basis of our worship. In order to have a worship that is grounded in God's loving kindness, which is what he desires, we have to know what the covenants are that his loving kindness is based off of. All right. It relates, again, as I said, to the character of God. It is most often used to describe God's heart towards those who are his own. Okay? If you must be in a covenant relationship with God to be the beneficiary of this loving kindness. Okay? It is his steadfast love for his children. God shows it by saving his children from their enemies and delivering them from trouble. That's how God displays it. It's how he desires to display it. His loving kindness comforts us, it redeems us from sin, and assures us of his promises. We can be sure of the promises of God because of his covenant kindness. We can be hopeful in God because of his overall goodness. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. He'll do whatever brings him the most glory. But you can be absolutely sure of his goodness and kindness if you are in a covenant relationship with him. Okay. That should bring us naturally to the new covenant. I am running really low on time. So I just wanted to cover a couple of other things. I'll cover the new covenant next time. I wanted to go to Psalm 132. I want to think back on that desire of David to build God a house. This is a song of ascent, so this would have been a song that was sang. Everything in the land of Israel, I understand, is down from Jerusalem. So whenever you went to Jerusalem, you went up. Pastor, you can probably confirm this. This would be a hard thing for me. But they did. They walked it, and they sang these songs on the way up. Okay, chapter 132 of Psalms, verse 1 says, "Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, 'Surely I will not enter my house nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob.'" This is talking about that time, I believe. "Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the field of Jar. Let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, for your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your godly ones sing for joy. For the sake of David your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn to David a truth which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I teach them, their sons shall sit on the throne forever." Did they? No, they didn't. "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell. I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her need with bread. Her priests also I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown will shine. Did the offspring of David fulfill what it's spoken of in this psalm about being clothed with righteousness, about remaining faithful forever to their God? No. For that, we need to look to the final, the greatest covenant of all, the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And that's what we'll talk about next week. For now, we have a covenant to David that from his line will come a king who will rule forever and rule in justice and peace, who will care for the afflicted, who will rain down justice and peace like the rain falls on the grass, it said, the newly mown grass. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. We see now before us the widening, if you will, of the covenant now to include a man who will reign over all of the earth. It is a widening in a way, and it's a narrowing, Father. It's a narrowing down to one man. And that is your man, Jesus Christ, Father. Oh, let us praise him for fulfilling all of the covenants and for ushering in a new covenant based upon grace, because that is what we ultimately need. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.